Hebrews chapter 4, we have really a continuation of the writer exhorting us. He began the exhortation in chapter 3, verse 7, and it runs through chapter 4, verse 13. Now, it gets kind of confusing in a way because in the beginning of the third chapter and running to chapter 4, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews is comparing Christ to Moses, and he's showing us that Jesus is superior to Moses. He, in the mind of the Jew, was the greatest, and if the Jews, the Hebrew believers, were going to turn back, they were going to be turning back to Judaism, then he has to show them that Jesus is indeed superior unto Moses. But in the middle of that teaching section or explanation section, we have an exhortation, which is the second exhortation, and that is, let us not doubt the word, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. So we're really in the middle of that word of exhortation. So the writer tells us, verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which believe do, verse 3, enter into his rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, quoting from Psalm 95, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day, quoting from Genesis 2:2, on this wise that God did rest on the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore there remaineth to some, that some, excuse me, may enter therein, and that they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying to David, today, he's quoting still here Psalm 95, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and it should be Joshua there, gave them rest, they would not have afterward have spoken of another day. So the conclusion, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, at the end of chapter 3, he is using the story of Kadesh Barnea, when the children of Israel came out of the Exodus from Egypt, and they came to the border of the Promised Land. They came to what was known as Kadesh Barnea. And they could have entered immediately into the Promised Land, but instead, with fear and timidity, they sent the spies in to examine the land. And I don't really even think that was necessarily God's plan for them. I think God just wanted them to go in faith. But they sent the spies in. And the spies came back. There were 12 spies, and they came back. 10 of them said, we can't take the land. We can't go in. It's filled with giants, walled cities. We're like grasshoppers. They squish us between their toes. And of course, there were two, Joshua and Caleb, that said, no, we can go in. We can take the land. There's giants, but they're bread for us. You know, God is with us. Let's go take it. Well, unbelief really got the upper hand, spread like wildfire through the camp. And as the result, God said that you are not going to enter into that promised land. Unbelief robbed them of the enjoyment of the blessings that God promised them. The same is true of you and I. You can be a Christian and saved from hell, but not really experiencing heaven right now. D.L. Moody said, a little faith will take your soul to heaven, but a lot of faith will bring heaven to your soul. And you're not really enjoying the rest of God and the blessings of God and the promises of God and the provision of God. You're filled with fear. You're filled with doubt. You're not reading the Word and just moving ahead and accepting what God says and believing His promises. Yes, you're saved, but you're not really going to enjoy the trip. You're not going to enjoy the travel. Like someone on an airplane, I've used that illustration, a woman I saw once on a plane, just screaming, yelling, white-knuckled, freaking out the whole way on the airplane. And, it landed, she got off the plane, she could have enjoyed the flight. There was a little kid eating a cookie watching her the whole time. What's this lady's problem here? I mean, he was having a great time, you know, just eating his cookie, wondering what the lady was freaking out about. And, and she arrived just like everybody else, but she didn't enjoy the ride. Now, I don't scream and yell, but I don't enjoy the rides on airplanes either. I'd rather have my feet on terra firma, solid ground, you know. But, you know, the Lord's going to get us there. He's promised we need to just rest in His Word. But the shift now in chapter 4 goes from Kadesh Barnea to when they finally went in under Joshua. And that even though they entered in under Joshua, this was not the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that God had of entering into rest. There were two rests here that in the Old Testament are referred to, one in Genesis, where God on the seventh day rested from all of His labor. And then the whole idea of going into the land is pictured as a rest. That's why He refers to Jesus in the King James translation, verse 8, but in reality it's a reference to Joshua. Joshua could not give them that ultimate rest. But for us as believers, there is a rest in Jesus Christ. The rest that Joshua could not provide for them, that they entered in, but there were battles, there were wars, there wasn't a real rest for them. So the word preached to them didn't profit because it wasn't mixed with faith. Now, the gospel preached to them in the Old Testament is not referring to the same gospel that we hear in the New Testament. It just means good news. And the good news back there was is that God had a land for them. They could enter in and experience the blessings of God. And they did finally enter into under Joshua, but they never really took the whole land. They never experienced all the victories that God really had for them. And there was the rest that God had in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. There was the creation rest as well as the Cana rest. But it was just a picture of the rest that is available today. When God said, verse 7, today, after so long a time, it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Joshua could not give them that rest. But there is a rest, verse 9, for the people of God. For he that enters into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And kind of a funny, almost paradoxical statement in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. So it's like almost like we have to work to rest. We have to put forth an effort of trusting God to enter into that rest, lest we fall after the same example. I love the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, when Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. What a wonderful thing it is to come to Jesus Christ and find rest. Now, when you come to the Lord as a unsaved person, we talked about regeneration this morning, you are unregenerated, and you come to the Lord and you're born again, a synonym for regeneration, you experience the sense of rest immediately, a peace with God. There's no longer a war going on with God, no longer striving. You can imagine what it must be like to actually live in a time of war. And then there's peace, and you just feel that rest and that peace. People my age, growing up post-war here in the United States, we don't really know what it's like to live during a time of war. And even those who were in the United States during the war, unless they went to the war, they don't really know what it's like to be in a war. But in some war-torn countries, the idea of peace is just something they just long for. So salvation initially is peace with God. But as we walk with the Lord, there are times that we begin to lose that rest in Jesus. And we begin to strive. We begin to live in the energy of the flesh. We begin to try to do it on our own resources and our own strength. Or maybe we drift, like the Jews here, back into legalism, and there's no rest in our soul. You know, I got to read my 10 chapters, I got to pray for an hour, and I got to go to church, you know, 8 nights a week, even though there's only 7 nights in a week, and, you know, I got to witness to 10 people a day, put a notch in my Bible. If I don't lead 3 people to Christ once a week, then I'm going to hell, you know. And we come under this pressure of trying to perform to please God. And we lose our peace. We lose the rest that we are supposed to have and experience in Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to just rest in Jesus, to find rest for our soul. Jesus said, "Come to Him, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and ye shall find rest." He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you're a Christian, you're going, "Oh man, it's such a drag to follow Jesus. It's such a burden. Oh, it's such a heavy yoke. Oh man, I just can't handle it." Then you have to question whether or not you're really following Jesus Christ. Whether you're really walking in the Spirit. I once was actually in a dinner meeting with Bill Bright, the president of Campus Crusade at the time, and we were talking about what many were calling spiritual burnout. And I really, for the first time, never heard someone say, he said, "I don't believe in spiritual burnout." And caught my attention, and he said, "If you're walking in the Spirit, you will not burn out spiritually. If you burn out, it's not spiritual burnout, it's flesh burnout. You're in the flesh, it's not the Holy Spirit. You're trying to carry the burdens of the world and the weight of the world." And I know that happens to me quite often when I begin to try to serve God in the energy of the flesh. You know, I try to do what God's called me to do, but I don't do it in the Spirit. And I find out that I'm burning out in the flesh because I'm not walking in the Spirit. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest we fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, he tells us how we can enter into that rest, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joint and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He's quoting there from Psalm 139 at the end of verse 13, the idea that God sees all and knows all, and there's nothing hidden from His sight. Now, one of the best ways to experience God's rest is to allow the Word of God to strengthen us and to comfort us and to empower us. Whenever we find ourselves weary and growing faint, which is what was happening to the Jewish Christians here, it is often because we are not feeding on the Word. We're not nourishing our soul on the Word of God. In another exhortation in this book, he's going to say, strengthen the feeble knees and lift up the hands that hang down. And he's trying to encourage them to move ahead. They were being persecuted and they were turning back to Judaism because they were discouraged. And so he's telling them there that the Word of God is powerful and active and it can work in your heart and life. And notice what it says about the Word of God. The word quick in the King James Bible, of course, is alive and it is powerful. The Bible is the living Word of God. The Bible is the powerful Word of God. The word powerful can be translated active Word. It's a wonderful thing to realize that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is unique, that it is like no other book, that it does things no other book can do. It's like a two-edged sword. The word sword was used of the small hand sword, like a large dagger, as we would call it. And the word pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. We get our word psyche from the word soul there, and man's inner spirit or inner personality. So the Word of God is able to work deep within man's soul, within man's spirit, and of the joints and marrow and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What an amazing thing the Bible is when it's read or when it's preached or when it's shared and you read certain things and God's Spirit takes God's Word and He speaks to your heart. It's a marvelous thing and it's able to really reveal the thoughts and intents of your heart. No one else can know that but God alone. So this living, active, powerful Word is able to penetrate deep into our hearts and meet our deepest need because God knows all things. God is omniscient, verse 13. Nothing is hid from Him. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. So the Word exposes as well as enables us as believers. There are times when we need to read the Bible and have our sin exposed. There are times we need to read the Bible and God kicks us. One Chinese Christian said, "Every time I read this book, it kicks me." And then there are other times we need to read the book and we need to allow the book to comfort us and encourage us. But we need both in our lives. And as we allow the Word of God to work in our hearts, we're able to go on to maturity. We're able to grow and keep our focus on the Lord and not fall back and not be discouraged. Now, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4, Christ is compared to Aaron. If they're going to go back to the old covenant, Aaron was the main high priest. And so in chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 6, verse 20, Christ compared to Aaron. But this is broken up again from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20, the end of the chapter, by a third exhortation. And that exhortation is, "Let us not grow dull toward the Word of God." So their problem was, as they were drifting from the Word, chapter 2, they were also doubting the Word, chapter 3, and now in chapter 5 and 6, they were growing dull toward the Word. Interesting how the Word is related to every aspect of their spiritual life. So he starts in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heavens, it is Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," or our confession. They had confessed to be believers in Jesus, to follow Christ. And so Jesus is our high priest. He has passed through the heavens. So now let us hold fast unto our confession. We do have a high priest. Now, the Jews that were backsliding here were probably thinking, "Well, you know, we don't have a priest. We're following Jesus now, but we don't have a priest, so we need to go back to the Aaronic priesthood. We have to go back to to the priesthood that we had in Judaism. And they understood that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah in order to be the Messiah. And in their system, priests were from the tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. So in Christ, they thought, well, we may have a Messiah, a Savior, but we don't have a priest. And so they were wanting to go back to the old system. So he's trying to inform them that Christ is our high priest. Jesus is not only our Savior, he is also our high priest. And this is what he's doing for us right now. For we have not a high priest, verse 15, which cannot be touched with feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet he was without sin. Christ was impeccable. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's just, again, a word of encouragement. We have a priest. He is touched with feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points like we are. So the exhortation, verse 16, is let us therefore come boldly. J. Vernon McGee talks about, you've heard the meat of the word. This is the lettuce of the word. Let us therefore come boldly. We find this repeated in the book of Hebrews. Let us, let us, let us. This is the lettuce of the word. In reality, it is the meat of the word. What Christ is doing today in the heavenlies is the meat of the word, or the meat for the Christian. So, in verse 15, he, that is Christ, as our priest, is touched with feelings of our infirmities. The idea of being touched is that he sympathizes. What is Jesus doing right now in heaven? Is he just kind of hanging out, playing tiddlywinks, waiting for the second coming, you know, his big grand entrance into the world? No, he is sympathizing. He is interceding as our high priest, and he's sympathizing with us. You know, when somebody goes through a time of suffering and tragedy and sorrow, and our hearts go out to them and we think, oh, you know, where is God? I'll tell you where God is. He's sympathizing in heaven with them. He's feeling their pain. He's concerned about what's happening. And we need to remember that he is much more concerned about our problems than anyone around us here on earth. We get the idea that he's uncaring and unsympathetic and not really concerned. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible says that we should cast all our cares upon him because he cares for you. There's a God who actually cares for you, actually sympathizes for you. He aches for you. He hurts for you. He's in heaven interceding for you. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now, Jesus didn't have a sinful nature when he was tempted. And even though he was tempted, I don't believe that it was possible for him to sin. But yet, in his humanity, he experienced all of the pain and all of the agony that we do, the bereavement at the grave of Lazarus. His family, not really supporting him. Can you imagine how hard that must have been when his mothers and brothers showed up at the house and wanted to have him put away? They thought he'd lost his marbles. You know, he thinks he's the Messiah. He's going around telling everybody, I'm the way, the truth, and the life and stuff. We better go, you know, get him. And you know what it's like when your family thinks you're crazy because you're following Christ? They think you lost your marbles, you know? Or to have friends forsake you and all of those things. And all the physical infirmities that we go through, he went through. And ultimately, it all culminated in the suffering of the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all of our shame and all of our pain, all of our sorrow and all of our agony and all of our hurts. He took them on the cross. He became our great sympathetic and compassionate priest who is at this very moment moved with feelings of our infirmities. He's touched and sympathetic and concerned for us. So the exhortation is that we should come boldly. And the word boldly there literally means with plainness of speech. It doesn't mean that we come with a cockiness as some would try to convey in the word faith, positive confession kind of areas. We just storm in there and claim it and speak it out and, you know, command God to do what He said He would do in His Word and boss God around is what they're doing. You know, they think that's coming before Him with boldness. But boldness here just means that we have plainness of speech, openness before God. I think of it more of coming before God with brokenness and humility and just laying our heart out before God. God, You know my hurts and my fears and my pains. And Lord, You know how even now I'm wondering where You are and what You're doing and do You really love me? And God, why did You let this happen? And you're just bearing your soul before God. Why not? He's in heaven. He's sympathizing for you. Why not take advantage of that high priest? Again, it's the whole idea of casting your care upon Him. He cares for you. I love the psalm that says, "Roll thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee." I picture my burden being a big old round ball and just, you know, roll it on the Lord. And He'll sustain thee. The problem is we roll it on Him, and then we roll it back and walk away with it, you know. Okay, Lord, I've let You have it for a few hours now. Now I need it back. Me and this burden have become good friends. You know, I hate to part with it. It's like the guy walking down the country road with a pack on his back, and the guy came along with a wagon and said, "Friend, jump in the wagon." You know, and climbed up on the buckboard, and he's sitting up there, and he kept the pack on his back. And after a way, the guy in the wagon says, "Listen, you know, you can take your burden off and put it in the wagon." "No, no." He said, "It's enough for you to carry me. I don't want you to have to carry my burden also." You know, that's the way we are. "Oh, God, no, that's okay. You just get me to heaven, Lord. That's all I care about. Or if You just get me to heaven, that's enough. I wouldn't want You to, you know, have to carry my husband or my wife or my kids or my problems, Lord. You got plenty of things to do. I can carry my own burdens." Roll thy burden upon the Lord. He will sustain thee. I love it when Hezekiah took the blasphemous letter from Sennacherib. And he took it and actually laid it on the altar. And he said, "Lord, You got a problem." He said, "We're Your people and this guy's blaspheming us and coming up. Lord, have You read this letter? Do You know what he's saying?" And he just left it there on the altar. That's a picture of how we need to just leave our burdens before the Lord and let Him take them. How wonderful it is to have a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. And what do we find at that throne? We find it a throne of grace. Not a throne of judgment or wrath or God's anger. A throne of grace where God gives us what we do not deserve. And we find it a place where we can obtain mercy. So all of the mercies past and the grace to help in time of need. The present grace of God to help us and strengthen us. We should meditate on these verses. We should understand that God cares about us and He's sympathetic. And we should come to the throne of grace. And we should lay our hearts before God with plainness of speech. And we should experience His grace to help in time of need. That little word "time" actually indicates God's time. Some would literally translate that "nick of time." So we find grace to help in the nick of time. We run into the shelter. We close the door behind us until the indignation be overpassed or go by. "Lord, I'm going to hide myself in You and turn to You for help and strength." Now, beginning in this fifth chapter, He's still exhorting them not to grow dull toward the Word. For every high priest, in comparing Christ to Aaron, is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, in verses 1 to 4, he's describing the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament. This is a little study of the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron. He had to be a man. He had to be ordained for men, and he had to do it for God, or things pertaining to God. So he's a man chosen for men, but also to God. So every priest had a twofold ministry. He represented man to God and God to man. And we can do the same, by the way. We can pray for people and talk to God about people. And we can talk to people about God. We can do both. So he's describing the priesthood of Aaron because he had to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion, verse 2, on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. So the fourth thing was that the priest had to be compassionate because he had to deal gently with those who were ignorant and had gone out of the way. Today, a minister, and it's a challenge, is needs to be compassionate. Christians need, you and I need to be compassionate toward others. I find that God allows me and God allows you to experience weaknesses and infirmities and failings and faults in order that we can have compassion on those who are weak and failing and have faults. It's like going to a counselor that's perfect. You ever gone to somebody for encouragement that has no problems, no mistakes, never did anything wrong? And they can't relate to doing anything stupid or dumb? And you start to bare your soul before them and they just kind of look at you like, what kind of a geek are you? I wouldn't understand. I've never been discouraged. I wouldn't understand. I've never felt loneliness. I would never understand. I've never struggled with unforgiveness toward anyone. So you'll have to find someone else to encourage you. If God is going to use you to bless and encourage others, you're going to have to experience all of those same things in your life. Now, hopefully you experience them in a positive way by trusting the Lord, growing, and seeing God work in your life. But that's where it comes in, where you're able to minister comfort to others who suffer because you yourself have suffered. The high priest was taken from among men because he had to minister to men. And he had to minister to men who had infirmities and had weaknesses. So he himself had to be compassed with infirmities so that he could be sympathetic and compassionate toward those who were going through. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about how we can minister comfort to others with a comfort where God ministered to us. If you ever lose someone in death, another person who has been through the same thing is going to be the greatest asset in your life. If you've never been bereaved or lost anyone, it's hard to really sympathize, to feel the same with someone else going through that same thing. One of the problems of being a young pastor is that you can preach from theory, but you can't preach from experience. You can preach from the Word that this is what the Bible says, and you can maybe do it with eloquence, but you can't preach from real experience and conviction because you just haven't lived long enough. You haven't really lived long enough to see God do these things in your life. And sometimes God has to compact a lot of experience in a short time to get you ready for ministry. It can be painful. I'd rather just stretch it out over a long period, you know. Let's like space these things, Lord, with some real gaps between them. I'm in no hurry to be sympathetic toward anyone. But I do find in a very humbling way, but yet in a very wonderful way, that the longer you've walked with God, the more you've experienced, the more God can use you in ways you never thought possible to sympathize and comfort and encourage and identify with other people and their weaknesses and their infirmities. And so the priest is described there, and also is verse 4 to be called by God. For no man takes the honor of being a priest unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. No man can take this honor. God has to be the one that calls him. So now the switch to Christ. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7, and the fact that God the Father appointed him in that position. It wasn't self-appointment. He says in verse 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we get introduced to this Melchizedek and the fact that Jesus was a priest after a different order than that of Aaron and Levi. Now, we're not going to go into a whole study of Melchizedek. That'll come along a little later, but he just introduces the idea so that these Jews who are getting discouraged and going back would realize that even though Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, he is a high priest. In their mind, they're thinking, well, how is he going to be? How is he a high priest? And the writer of Hebrews says he's of a different order. He's of a different order of priest. He's after the order of Melchizedek, who, of course, made the appearance in the Old Testament. So, he is a different order of priest. Melchizedek come on the scene in Genesis chapter 14. And we'll talk more about Melchizedek as we move along. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared God. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, Jesus was the Son of God, but as a son in his humanity, he had to learn obedience through suffering. Jesus experienced the suffering of God. Jesus also experienced the suffering of being a man. So he is able again to be that suitable high priest. Being made perfect, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All those who obey him, he became the author of eternal salvation. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as you come to the 10th verse there, you find that he begins a warning passage in chapter 5, verse 11, that runs through to the end of chapter 6. So from 5:11 to 6:20, we have the fourth warning passage. He says, of whom we have many things to say, which are hard to be uttered or hard to interpret or be interpreted, seeing that you are dull of hearing. So they have become dull in the Greek is what the word means. They weren't really hearing the word or heeding the word or obeying the word. As far as their ears to the word, they were becoming dull toward the word, and they were wanting to go back to Judaism because they were growing dull in the relationship to the word. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, they should have been further down the road, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you are become such as that have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So marks of maturity, you might say, as you look at these verses, marks of maturity is the person who is skillful in the word of righteousness. It is impossible to be a mature Christian and ignorant of the Bible. It is possible to be knowledgeable of the Bible and not really be a mature believer. It's all just head knowledge. So just having information isn't enough, but it is impossible to really be mature without a knowledge of the Word. Some people get the idea that I've been a Christian a long time. I sing loud at church. I say amen at the preaching, and I clap, and I jump, and I shout, and I scream, and I'm spiritual. That's not spirituality. You need to have a foundation in the Word and be skillful in the Word and a knowledge of the Word. When I meet somebody, and don't anybody think I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about anybody particular here tonight. And don't be afraid to talk to me. I'm always hearing about how people are all afraid of me. It's ridiculous. You know, John's going to bust me or rebuke me or know that I don't know the Bible or cross-examine me or something like that. So everybody avoids me like the plague or something. But there are times, and I don't say this to scare you, but when I'm talking to somebody and get to know, you know, you can just, in conversation, you can tell they don't really know their Bible. They just don't think biblically. They don't think scripturally. And they're just not biblically literate. And they don't have a grasp on the Word. Well, in my mind, that's a baby Christian. That's an immature believer. They may have been saved for 50 years. But that doesn't mean they're mature. Then you can find someone that's only been a Christian a year, but he studied the Word and fed on the Word and grow in the Word and dug in the Word and has a grasp of the Word and rightly divide the Word. And there's this level of maturity in their life. Now, granted, they haven't, as I said a moment ago, had time to experience those things in their life. So that knowledge hasn't been tempered with that experience. When I teach down at the Bible College, you've got all these young people, they want to know the Greek and the Hebrew, and they want to get into these, did Paul really write Galatians, and they're reading the commentaries, and they're growing and getting all these things. And I'm always warning them, be careful. In a couple of years here, you're going to get a lot of knowledge, but, knowledge puffeth up. Love edifies, calm down a little bit. You gotta experience some bumps on the road, you gotta integrate it into your life, or it can be dangerous. And there is times when people just get all this knowledge real quick, and it hasn't really been lived out and are experienced in their lives. But a mature believer is skillful in the Word of righteousness, and he is into the strong meat, belongs to them that are full age. And they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, we're going to stop here. Chapter 6 has got the famous, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world, if they should fall away, to renew them to repentance. Everybody's waiting for that verse. It's one of the great warning passages in Hebrews that many wrestle with and try to figure out, does this mean that you can fall away from Christ and lose your salvation? So rather than trying to tackle it in about 10 minutes or less, we'll just kind of save it. Let's pray.